So you know what's on tap for this week. We've got sort of these two tracks we're running on, a morning and an evening. And in the evening track, as we started last night, I'm sort of building off what I did here a couple years ago, talking about the church. And we've talked about the church as counterculture, and I'm going to continue to unpack that the next couple evenings, talking about mercy and hospitality. This morning track is going to be devoted to the family. And these first two talks that I give are going to wrestle with the question, what is marriage for? And that's a question I'm going to seek to answer in these two talks in four different ways. So a four-part answer spread across these two talks. What is marriage for? For more than a lot more than just these four things we'll talk about. These are the four that I've picked out to talk about. These four things. Marriage is for gospel symbolism and embodiment. Marriage is for mission. Marriage is for companionship, and marriage is for holiness. Those are the four aspects of marriage that we will talk about. Let me begin by reading from that familiar marriage passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us grace to see what marriage is for, why you have created this institution, why you have ordained it, why you have called so many of us to it. May we learn to live in our marriages according to your word, framing our common life together as husbands and wives, according to your scripture. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The real reason this microphone right in my face is a problem is I sort of talk with my hands, if you haven't noticed, and I'm just liable to knock this whole thing over. So if I do that, let's just proceed as though nothing has happened. What is marriage for? Marriage is a metaphor. Marriage is a metaphor of Christ and the church. It is a parable of the gospel. God has designed marriage to be a replica, to serve as a model of Christ's relationship to the church. So you must understand, you know, what's sort of the starting point for a biblical theology of marriage, a biblical understanding of marriage? You have to understand, marriage is really not about marriage. Not fundamentally, not ultimately. It's really not about the husband and the wife. It's really about Christ and the church. And in fact, that's really what Paul, I think, indicates for us, even in this passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32, you know, sort of the punchline of the whole thing. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, as if to say, you know, I'm really not so much talking about your marriages as really what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. And if you do not understand that marriage is a metaphor, that marriage is all about the symbolism, you will never understand marriage. You may not understand marriage very much anyway, but at least that gives you a starting point. God created marriage to be a pointer, to be a sign. In marriage, we could say, this means that. The husband points to Christ, the wife points to the church. Together, they picture this covenantal relationship that Christ has with his people. So the most important thing about marriage, again, is the symbolism. The symbolism is not something added on top of the marriage as a sort of added extra, a sort of added on layer. No, this symbolism is the root and foundation of marriage. The greatness of marriage is found not in itself, but in what it symbolizes, in what it reveals, and what it displays. And if you get the symbolism right, if you understand this symbolism, these metaphors that are at work in marriage, really everything else the Bible has to say about marriage falls into place because it all flows out of this. Again, that's what Paul's getting at in verse 32 when he calls marriage a mystery. The great mystery of marriage in Ephesians 5 is not really the husband-wife relationship, as mysterious as that is. It is the mystery of the Christ church relationship. The real mystery is that Christ left his Father in heaven to cleave to his bride and to become one flesh with her. That is the real mystery of marriage. Marriage between a man and a woman is mysterious too. It is mystical. It is an institution that transcends our understanding, but only because it is patterned after this much deeper, much greater, eternal marriage of Christ's relationship with the church. That's the mystery that underlies the mystery of marriage. God ordained marriage. God created marriage to display his covenant-keeping love with his people. Which means every marriage is to be an ongoing public demonstration of the gospel, an ongoing public proclamation of the gospel. That's what marriage is for. That's the purpose of marriage. Human marriage, again, is designed to be a copy. Christ's union with the church is the original. Our marriages are derivative of that. Just as we say in Genesis chapter 1, as the text tells us there, that God made man in his triune image. So too we can say he made marriage in the image of Christ's relationship to the church. To illustrate the gospel, to enflesh the gospel, to embody the gospel. Now, of course, if you say that marriage is designed to proclaim the gospel, immediately you have to say, well, you know, some marriages do a better job of that than others. Some marriages proclaim a true gospel, others proclaim a false gospel. But every marriage teaches something inescapable. What we are called in our marriages to do is to make our marriages living and faithful embodiments of Christ's relationship to his people. Marriage was made to preach. What is marriage for? It's to preach this symbolism, preach this relationship. So again, this means marriage is never just marriage. Marriage is not a one-dimensional relationship. It has this theological, symbolic depth to it. This depth is what theologians sometimes call typology. Marriage is a typological relationship, and Ephesians 5 gives us the typology of marriage. Understand what typology is. Typology means that there is a pattern or an imprint. You know, if you think about the typeface that printers use, or like a king who would have a seal with on his ring that could be pressed into wax to show that this is, you know, it's his signature. It's his way of showing ownership, that this is a valid and real document. In typology, you always have a this and that relationship. This seal leaves that stamp. See, marriage is a type. It is an image of Christ in the church. God has stamped the institution of marriage with the seal of the gospel. So marriage derives its shape from Christ's union with the church. And if our marriages don't conform to that shape, then they're out of sync with God's purpose for marriage, and we're going to find ourselves out of sync with one another in our marital relationship. See, typology is the very thing that makes marriage so wonderful. You know, think about it. To be married is to be in a relationship where you are acting out the cosmic drama of God's redemptive plan. You are embodying that cosmic drama in your relationship with one another. You know, in your daily life, you are revealing the secret of the universe. That bell keeps on ringing, doesn't it? All right, maybe that's it. What a great privilege that is. What a great privilege it is to participate in this drama, to know that your relationship with your spouse is designed to reveal what history is all about, where everything is headed. That in your marriage, you sort of hold and represent the clue to the universe. It's the typology that makes marriage so great. It's also, now get this, it is also the typology that relativizes the importance of our marriages. It's understanding the typology that keeps us from idolizing our marriages, from investing our ultimate quest for happiness in our marriages. It's the typology, yeah, that makes marriage great, but it's also the typology that keeps marriage in its place, that puts marriage in its place, because the type is always subordinate to the reality. See, marriage is this picture, and that's glorious because it pictures Christ in the church, but at the same time, marriage is only a picture. See, it's not the ultimate reality. It's not the ultimate relationship. I think Jesus indicates this in Matthew chapter 22 when he says that in the resurrection we will neither marry nor be given in marriage. See, when the reality comes in all its fullness, that is the church's full marriage to Christ, then the type, the shadow, the picture will fall away. See, relationships based on family are only temporary. They only belong to this present age. Relationships based on union with Christ are forever. Those are the relationships that are eternal, which means marriage is temporary. What marriage symbolizes is eternal. It's kind of like the animal sacrifices in a way. We talk about the animal sacrifices of the Levitical system, the Old Covenant order, as temporary shadows, fleeting shadows, when Christ comes, when Jesus comes as the reality, as the true and final sacrifice. Those animal sacrifices came to an end when Jesus gave himself on the cross. Marriage symbolizes what is to come. And when it comes, our human marriages, as we know them in this life, in this world, fall away. See, the church's oneness with the triune God through Christ, that is the eternal marriage. And when that oneness becomes a reality, human marriage dissolves. We will all be fully one with one another and with God. So you don't need the picture when the reality arrives. But in the meantime, God has given us marriage as the best symbol we have of the kingdom of God. See, Christ is the king, the church is his queen, and together they rule over creation. Every marriage is designed to be a miniature picture of that, a miniature picture of the kingdom of God. The husband is the king, the wife is the queen, and together they rule over their domain, their miniature kingdom, their home. Knowing that marriage pictures these things gives it incredible value, incredible worth, incredible honor to know that in our marriages we're acting out these roles, this symbolism. But again, at the same time, knowing that marriage is only a symbol, only a picture, reminds us that there is something greater than our marriages. In the resurrection, our marriages will fall by the wayside to make room for the one marriage of Christ and his bride. So you can think of your marriage then as a way of revealing what is to come. There's a kind of eschatology in your marriage. You're revealing what is to come. It's prophesying, it's picturing what is to come. It's also a training ground for what is to come. You're practicing. You, with your spouse, you are practicing. It is a training ground for the one marriage that will last forever. Now, this symbolism, as I've said, determines everything about marriage. It determines, for example, your roles. Okay, I'm not going to talk really about roles this week. I think marital roles have been pretty well covered in the circles that we're in, and so I'm not going to talk about that very much. But understand, the roles quite obviously flow out of this symbolism. Not only does the symbolism determine our roles, the symbolism also determines how we relate to one another, how we treat one another. If you think about this in terms of Christ and the church, wives, how you treat your husbands, that's a picture of how the church ought to be treating Christ. And men, how you treat your wife, that's supposed to be a picture of how Christ is treating the church, how he deals with the church. Let me say something else. This is sort of a rabbit trail that I won't go too far down, but I think it is. I just want to mention it very briefly. Marriage is a symbol. Marriage is only a symbol, and that is why, in the end, single Christians do not miss out on anything. Those Christians that God calls to a celibate life, a life lived outside of marriage, a single life, they miss out on the picture. But they do not miss out on the reality. Because after all, they are part of the bride of Christ. They may not share in a marital one flesh relationship, but they do share in the ultimate one flesh relationship of the church's marriage to Christ. And that's important to keep in mind. I think it's always important for us to keep in mind singleness, the Bible's teaching on singleness, as a kind of counterpart and counterweight to and balance to our understanding of marriage. See, what the Bible teaches about singleness is another way of reminding ourselves that our marriages are not ultimate. Now, come back to marriage. Said, the fundamental purpose of marriage is gospel embodiment, gospel reenactment. It's to mirror the gospel. And everything else the Bible wants us to know about marriage and practice within our marriages flows out of this purpose. So let me unpack this just a little bit. If marriage is for gospel embodiment, then marriage is what we would call a covenantal relationship. In the Bible, Christ's relationship with the church is described as a covenant. And so human marriage must be a covenant as well. Now, what is a covenant? It's a term we throw around a lot, sometimes without giving a whole lot of reflection on what it means. But a covenant is simply a defined relationship, a structured relationship, a relationship with fixed promises and obligations and roles, a relationship with blessings and curses attached for loyalty or unfaithfulness to the covenantal relationship. In Genesis chapter 2, when you have that language of leaving and cleaving, man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. That leaving and cleaving there is covenantal language. It describes a kind of covenantal bonding. Malachi chapter 2 is very explicit about this, describing marriage as a covenant. It's a covenantal relationship. Now, to say that marriage is a covenant is to say that marriage is a promise. It is a public promise. See, because marriage is a covenant, the essence of marriage is a promise. Now, if marriage is a promise, if marriage is for gospel embodiment, the sort of corollary, the sort of flip side of that is marriage is not for self-fulfillment. Marriage is for gospel embodiment, which means marriage is for the demonstration of covenant loyalty, which means, and the reason I put it this way is because I think it flies directly in the face of our culture, marriage is not for self-fulfillment. It's not about getting your needs met. It's not about your feelings, you know, feeling a certain kind of way. It's really not even about the children. You know, children are obviously vital to marriage, and it's something that God normally ordains within marriage, but not always. The heart of marriage is a promise, because this promise reveals and displays God's promise, God's covenant loyalty, God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Now, the traditional Christian marriage ceremony, the traditional Christian marriage liturgy, captures this really, really well. The thing about the services you've been to, it's traditional marriage liturgy, wedding ceremony. What do the bride and groom do for one another in that service? They don't really say anything about their feelings in the present moment. Now, that's one of the things about couples who write their own vows. It's always so bad about it, is they talk about their feelings, you know. They get up in front of everybody and say, "Well, I just feel so cool when you're around." You know, big deal. The traditional marriage liturgy is totally devoid of statements about feeling or statements about emotion. There's nothing in it about feelings in the present moment. The vows commit those being married to act in a certain way in the future. So they are bound together by these promises they make. Marriage hangs by a promise. It's that promise that joins together the husband and wife, that makes the two one. And if they violate their word, if they violate that promise, the two are torn apart again. That's how it is. The covenant is broken. That's what happens. Now, get this. When Ephesians chapter 5 tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, it does not mean what American people immediately think of as love between a husband and wife or between a man and a woman. See, we immediately think of romantic love and those warm, fuzzy feelings. I feel so cool when you're around kind of thing. That's great. That's great that happens. It's wonderful when that happens. And God has designed us in a lot of ways to enjoy those kinds of feelings and sensations around the person that we're married to. But when we think of marriage solely in terms of romantic love, we miss what it's really about. See, that kind of romantic love, that's sort of the icing, but it's not the cake. The promise, the covenant, the covenantal bond, that's the cake. That's what it's really all about. And it's that promise that holds you together even when the feelings are absent. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, making romance foundational to marriage brings confusion. Real romance, he says, is not the basis of marriage, but the result. Or I like the way Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it. Bonhoeffer said, marriage is more than your love for each other. In marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Your love is your own private possession, but marriage is more than something personal. It is a status, an office. The promise, he says, this is the promise of marriage. It is not your love that sustains your marriage, but the marriage, or I would say the covenant, that sustains your love. See, it is the covenant. It's the covenant bond. It's the promise that sustains the relationship, even sustains the feelings. The feelings can't do it. Your feelings aren't strong. No matter how strong those feelings are in the beginning, they're not going to be a strong enough bond to hold you together through all the things that you will face as husband and wife. What holds you together is that promise. It's the reliability of your word. And what makes your word reliable is knowing that God has called you into this relationship to reveal Christ and the church. And just as Christ never forsakes the church, and just as he will never be without a church, his church will always be true to him in the end. So husband and wife are true to one another in God's design. See, it's not your feelings of love, your romantic feelings for one another that support the covenant of marriage. It's the covenant of marriage that upholds your love. You made a promise when you were married. You made a promise to be there for the other person, to be there physically, emotionally, spiritually, to be there for them in every way. Having a God-honoring marriage is as simple as keeping your promise. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that feelings aren't important. I'm not saying they don't have their place. Sure, certainly there should be romantic feelings, affectionate feelings in any kind of normal situation. But again, just know it doesn't always happen that way. That's not enough to sustain your marriage. You know how it is when you talk, when you've got a newly engaged couple, say, or a couple that you can tell they're just about to get engaged. And if you were to ask them, they would just say this other person is flawless in their eyes. They can't find anything wrong with them. Mickey Snyder, pastor of a church in our denomination down in the Florida Panhandle, says, one of the questions he asked to couples when he's doing premarital counseling with them is he says, can you imagine yourself being absolutely and totally furious with this other person? Of course, they always say, no, never, that'll never happen. And he says, well, just wait, it will. It's going to happen. See, the kind of love that God calls us to in marriage is not mere feeling. It is action. The Puritans put it this way. They said, you chose your love, now love your choice. And see, the wisdom in that, the love your choice part of it, you're not going to always be happy with your choice. Sometimes you may second guess your choice, but your calling in marriage is to love your choice, to love the one that God has called you into marriage with. We know that this love that we're to have for one another is not going to always be a matter of warm, affectionate feelings, sort of warm fuzzies. That's not how the Bible defines love. Jesus says, love your enemies. When Jesus says that, he doesn't mean you're supposed to have warm, affectionate feelings towards people who hate you, towards your enemies. But what he is saying is that you have to act in a kind way towards them, because that's really what love is. Love is kindness in action. And so the marriage bond, the marriage covenant, the marriage promise obligates you to act in a certain way towards your spouse, and here's the clincher, whether you feel like it or not. Whether you feel like it or not, you are called to treat and act towards your spouse in a certain way. Sometimes in any marriage, even the best of marriages, your spouse will feel like your enemy. And so the command to love your enemies may become very, very relevant in your marriage. You know, sometimes that spark that was there once seems to be lacking. Sometimes you lose that loving feeling, like the song goes. Ruth Bell Graham, Billy Graham's wife, was interviewed after many, many years of marriage. And she was asked, you know, when you went through hard times in your marriage, did you ever think about divorcing your husband? And she said, no, I never thought about divorcing him. I did think about killing him a few times. See, every marriage is going to have its rough spots. And the key is fighting through those rough spots. Every marriage will have its rough spots because marriage, our marriages are between sinners. It's a relationship between two imperfect people. So there's going to be times when it's difficult. If you only love your spouse when he or she is lovable, you're going to have a very short marriage. And that is, in fact, why I think so many marriages in our culture are so short. The covenant, the promise, continues to bind you even when your spouse is failing you. See, again, if you remember that marriage is all about gospel embodiment, this is how it has to be. Jesus is true to his church, faithful to his church, even when she fails him. Even when she fails to hold up her end of things. Even when she lets him down and disappoints him, he continues to love her. That's the kind of love, that's the kind of covenant-keeping love that stands at the heart of marriage. See, this covenantal view of marriage based on a promise. I talked about being countercultural last night. One of the ways that we are to live as a countercultural people is in our marriages. Christian marriage today in our society is a radically countercultural thing. In America, in American culture in general, I think people have adopted what I would call a consumerist view of marriage. Marriage for the sake of self-fulfillment. I use that term consumerist with some hesitation, but for lack of a better term, we'll call it a consumerist approach to marriage. For modern Americans, what is marriage about? It's about me. It's about getting my needs met. It's about feeling that cool way when you're around. It's about my self-fulfillment. See, on the consumerist view, you approach marriage as something that exists to serve your needs. It is a way of getting your wants and desires met. It is a way to make you happy. But think about this. What is a good consumer always looking for? He's looking for a bargain, right? And so if you approach marriage with that kind of mindset, you're looking for a bargain. You're looking for a way to get more out of this relationship than you have to put into it. You know, you want all of this other person, but you only want to have to give part of yourself. You want all your needs met, but you don't want to have to be focused on their needs and their desires. And so you basically function in this kind of way. It may not be stated this way, but this is the way it functions, marriage in our society today. I'll be a good spouse, and I will do what you expect me to do as long as and to the extent that you are being a good spouse for me and doing what I expect and want you to do. Now see, that kind of consumerist attitude, when that's brought into marriage, that is a marriage killer. You know, if your attitude towards your spouse is, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine, you are doomed to a life of frustration in marriage. The only way to make marriage work, the only way to stay in sync with your spouse is to commit yourself to covenant keeping, to promise keeping, even when your spouse disappoints you or frustrates you. You say, I am going to play my part in this drama of gospel embodiment. I'm going to play my part in the drama. I'm going to speak my lines as well as I can and carry out the actions that the script tells me to perform as best I can, whether my spouse is in it that way or not. You know, I'm going to do my best job as an actor in this drama, and even if the actress isn't doing so well, or you know, you can swap that around, but I'm going to do my part as best I can. If you see your marriage as a covenant that exists for the purpose of symbolizing and incarnating the gospel, you will say, I'm going to be who God calls me to be in this marriage, whether you are or not. I will continue to be this kind of husband to you. I will continue to be this kind of wife for you, no matter what you're doing. See, that's what it means to have a covenantal marriage, a marriage that exists for the sake of gospel embodiment. If you understand your marriage in light of the gospel, so that you understand that the point of your marriage is not self-fulfillment, you know, it's not having those cool feelings all the time, but it's demonstrating and building the kingdom of God, then you can deal with it when your spouse lets you down. Then you can deal with it when somebody seemingly more attractive comes along or more interesting comes along. Then you can deal with it. See, then you can stay faithful. You can continue to act in this kind of way towards your spouse. Marriage is hard work, and that's why you've got to connect it to something greater than your personal happiness. Every marriage lives out of some kind of narrative. Every marriage lives out of some kind of narrative. Either the narrative of your own personal happiness or this covenantal narrative that I have been discussing. See, if you don't realize that marriage is based on a this means that relationship, your marriage is going to fail. How hard is marriage? G.K. Chesterton described marriage this way. He said, marriage, and now I think the guys are going to like this. I don't think the women will like it nearly as much, but sorry. Chesterton said, marriage is a duel to the death which no man of honor should decline. And he's exactly right. Marriage is a duel to the death that no man of honor should decline. He was appalled to learn in the 1930s that American divorce laws had changed. This is what he said. He said, if Americans can be divorced for incompatibility of temper, I cannot conceive why they are not all divorced. He says, I have known many happy marriages, but never a compatible one. The whole aim of marriage is to fight through and survive the instant when incompatibility becomes unquestionable, for a man and a woman as such are incompatible. Now, I think that's overstating a little bit, but certainly in a fallen world, there are all kinds of ways in which men and women find themselves incompatible with one another. The key to a covenantal marriage, to having a marriage that upholds this relationship between Christ and the church, that demonstrates it, that enfleshes it, that embodies it, is to fight through those points of incompatibility where it seems you just can't go any further and say, no, the whole point of this marriage is not to get my needs met, not to get what I want out of it. The whole point of this marriage is to reveal God's covenant-keeping love to his people. Robert Farrar Capone puts it this way, talking about really the absurdity of marriage, the paradox of marriage, and this is great. He says, for marriage is a paradox second only to life itself, that at the age of 20 or so, with little knowledge of each other and a dangerous overdose of self-confidence, two human beings should undertake to commit themselves for life, and that church and state should receive their vows with a straight face. All this is absurd indeed. And it is tolerable only if it is reveled in as such. A pox on all the neat little explanations as to why it is reasonable that two teenagers should be bound to each other until death. It is not reasonable. It happens to be true to life, but it remains absurd. And he's right. There's a kind of absurdity in the promises that we make in marriage. But it's an absurdity that makes sense if you look at it in light of this ultimate overarching purpose of marriage, to reveal the gospel. Stanley Hauerwas said it best. He said, and I think this needs some unpacking, but if you know who Hauerwas is, he's always very, very quotable, but he's a little bit off color sometimes. But Hauerwas said, we always marry the wrong person. How about that? Which is to say, this is what I think he means. If you marry for the sake of your own happiness, if what drives you into marriage, what presses you into marriage is this you want to be self-fulfilled. You want a trouble-free life. You want a spouse who's always interesting and attractive to you. If that's really your focus in entering marriage, you're going to always wish that you had married someone else. Because the grass will always seem greener on the other side of the fence. You'll always, again, second guess your choice. If you marry for the sake of your own comfort and fulfillment, you will always end up disappointed. You'll find that you married the wrong person because no matter who you marry, they're always going to let you down. See, no person, there's no other created person in the world, in this universe, who can keep you perpetually happy. Now, I don't say any of those things to discourage you. I say them to bring you back to this point. See, Hauerwas says we always marry the wrong person. If you marry for the sake of self-fulfillment, yeah, you've always married the wrong person. You're always going to be frustrated in marriage. But really, the problem is, it's not that you marry the wrong person, it's that you're the wrong person. You see, that's the issue. And why are you the wrong person? Because you don't really understand what your marriage is for. You don't understand that your marriage is not for you. It's not for the sake of getting your own needs and wants met. Your marriage is for the sake of revealing and embodying the gospel. And when that is your purpose in marriage, then you can press through the hard times. I started off by saying that marriage is designed to be a beautiful living metaphor of Christ and the church. Marriage is a covenant promise. And that is wonderful. That is glorious, but it is not easy. In fact, marriage might be the hardest thing in the world. One of the church fathers said, and I'm sort of paraphrasing it here because it's not as intelligible the way I've seen it, but this is basically what he said. The only thing more difficult than a life of singleness is getting married. And single people sometimes, I think, want to swap that around, but anything God calls us to has its challenges. But God does not call us to a life of self-fulfillment. He calls us to a life of service. And in marriage, the form that service takes, the shape of that service, is gospel embodied. Now, we've seen marriage images the gospel. Marriage images the kingdom. Now I want to shift to the second purpose, which we can deal with a lot more. There's a lot we could say about it, but I'm going to deal with it much more briefly here this morning. Marriage not only images the kingdom, marriage is also for the sake of the kingdom, for growing and advancing the kingdom. See, marriage is for gospel symbolism. Marriage is for gospel embodiment. Marriage is to display the kingdom. But now we can say marriage is also for the sake of mission. It's for the sake of advancing the gospel, advancing the kingdom in the world. Marriage pictures the kingdom, but it also builds the kingdom. See, you're to marry. Yeah, how do you know when it's right for you to marry someone? It's not just when you get that cool feeling, but it's when you realize that you can serve God better with this person than you can without them. That you can do more for God's kingdom with this person in your life as your spouse than you can do for God without this person. That's how you know. That's how you know that God is calling you to marriage. A strong marriage, a covenantal marriage like the kind that we've just described, is a marriage that is full of Christ-like love. And that love spills over to others. It spills over to children when God grants them. It spills over to friends. It spills over to those who are in need. It spills over to the lonely. It spills over to the sick. So that the love of Christ then is not only something you're imaging between the two of you, but the love of Christ is also flowing through the two of you out to the world at large. So that you are using your marriage to do hospitality, to do ministry, to do acts of service. This is how Leo Tolstoy put it in a letter to his son. And I think this is really, really good. Maybe if you just grasp or remember one part of this second point, this should be it, because it's really, really good what he says. The goal of our life should not be to find joy in marriage, but to bring more love and truth into the world. Let me read that again, and then I'll read the rest of this excerpt from his letter to his son. But the goal of our life should not be to find joy in marriage, but to bring more love and truth into the world. He says we marry to assist each other in this larger task. See, something larger than just having your own happiness in marriage, this larger task of bringing love and truth into the world. We marry to assist one another in that because we can bring more love and truth into the world together than we could apart. Though we should indeed love our spouse with true satisfaction, the most selfish and hateful life of all is that of two beings who unite merely in order to enjoy pleasures. The highest calling is that of the man who has dedicated his life to serving God and doing good, and who unites with a woman in order to happily further that purpose. See, that is amazing. What is marriage for? This is it. The highest calling is that of the man who has dedicated his life to serving God and doing good, and who therefore unites himself with a woman in order to happily further that purpose. See, marriage only works the way it should if it is tied into something larger, if it somehow serves a larger goal than just the husband and wife making one another happy. See, it's got to tie into a larger goal than even just the institution of marriage itself. See, we need kingdom marriages, or what I would call missional marriages. Marriages that further the mission of God in the world, the kind of mission we were talking about last night. I already read this line from Bonhoeffer, but I read it as part of a larger quote, so I want to pick out just this one phrase. He says, in marriage, you are placed at a post of responsibility towards the world and mankind. Have you thought about marriage that way, as a post of responsibility? We think in terms of responsibility I now have towards my spouse, but what about the post of responsibility that I have now towards the world and towards mankind? Marriage puts me at a post of responsibility for those outside of my marriage, outside of my immediate family. Or this is how James Whitehead puts it. He says, Christianity has long called us to this truth. Marriage must be about more than itself, because love that does not serve life will die. See, what does God call us to in marriage? God calls us to serve life. Now, just a few minutes ago, I went down a rabbit trail talking about single Christians. Let me do that again here very, very, very briefly. This means really, in an ultimate sense, just as married Christians and single Christians share in the same ultimate marriage, Christ's marriage to the church, so in a way, we share in the same ultimate calling. We have the same ultimate commitment to building God's kingdom in the world. Your marital status as a married person or a single person is subordinate to that. And it is in service to that, in service to God's kingdom. So if you're single, you use your singleness ultimately to build the kingdom of God. And Paul talks about certain advantages that come with singleness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you're married, you use your marital status, your marriage, your home life, your family life to serve the kingdom of God, to build the kingdom of God in the world. Now, I'm talking about marriage here this morning, so let me talk about how this works in marriage. What does it mean to have a missional marriage, a marriage that serves this overarching mission of God's kingdom in the world? Couples who marry for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of kingdom mission, will not only live face to face, sharing their lives with each other, seeking to please one another, but they will also live lives side by side. See, they'll live lives face to face, gazing into one another's eyes, all that kind of good stuff. But they will also live lives side by side, focused on a goal outside of their marriage, a goal outside of their immediate family, a goal that goes beyond their marriage, a goal that won't fully be achieved until their marriage falls away, and the only marriage left is that of Christ and his people. And so what is marriage for? Marriage is for ministry empowerment. Marriage is to empower us to do ministry, to empower us to serve others in the world besides just one another. See, marriage is for this larger goal of building God's kingdom. Not building just your own little kingdom of your household and family, but building the kingdom of God in the world. You know, think about how this works. Just think this through for just a minute. And again, we could take this in all kinds of different directions. I'm not going to do that. But just think about the power for ministry that flows out of a faithful marriage. When men are respected by their wives, they feel like they can go out and conquer the world. And they can go stand for justice and go do what is right, even against all kinds of odds and all kinds of oppositions. They can live sacrificially in the world. Her respect for him empowers him to go and do things he could not otherwise do. And so her respect for him empowers him to go and build the kingdom of God in the world, ways he perhaps could not do as a single man. When a woman is loved by her husband in a sacrificial way, she unfolds and blossoms like a flower. And so if she was a giving and kind and hospitable and responsive person before, now all those virtues are magnified. All those virtues are increased and intensified. So she now can go out and change the world in her own way as a woman, through her kindness, through her generosity, her hospitality, opening her home, opening her life. And she can befriend people who need a friend, and she can care for sick people who need caring for. And she can do all kinds of wonderful things in the world because she's loved and she's secure in the love of her husband. She's got that security, and so now she can serve people that before maybe she would have been too timid to do it. See, his love for her has empowered her to serve and to build the kingdom and to advance the kingdom, advance the mission in the world. And that's really what marriage is about. See, it's about the love that a husband and wife have for one another that mirrors and reflects Christ's love for the church. But it's also about the love of Christ as it flows back and forth between husband and wife, also flowing out to the world around them. And that is a love that cannot be conquered. It is a love that cannot be stopped. It is a love that when it flows out to others, it touches them, it teaches them, it transforms them. See, that's the point of marriage. The point of marriage is not just marriage. The point of marriage is building God's kingdom. See, this is how it works. She gives her all to him. He gives his all to her. And so the two of them together can give everything to the kingdom of God. They seek first not each other. They seek first not each other's happiness. They seek first in their marriage the kingdom of God. They know they have a responsibility that goes beyond keeping one another happy. There's a beautiful prayer litany that I use a lot of times when I do weddings. It's from the Book of Common Prayer. And I think it really, really gets at this well. I'm not going to read very much of it to you. But it's got things like this in it. So I'll show you, it's well-rounded. It includes things like this. It's a prayer that the couple would have wisdom and devotion in the ordering of their common life, that each may be to the other a strength in need, a counselor in perplexity, a comfort in sorrow, and a companion in joy. So there's this prayer for the inner strengthening of their bond, the inner strengthening of their marriage. But after praying for things like that, it shifts to pray for things like this. Make their life together a sign of Christ's love to this sinful and broken world, that their unity may overcome estrangement, forgiveness heal guilt, and joy conquer despair. Give them such fulfillment of their mutual affection that they may reach out in love and concern for others. You see what this litany is getting at, this prayer litany to be used in the wedding liturgy is really getting at? It's getting at what I'm calling a missional marriage. Yeah, there's this inner strengthening that the husband and wife do for one another, but why? It's not just for their own sake. It's not a closed circle, but it opens up. It opens up. And so that love that they share together begins to flow out to the world. And they're able to love people in the world with the love of Christ in the sinful and broken world. And so their unity overcomes estrangement. Their forgiveness heals guilt. Their joy conquers despair. They have such fulfillment in their mutual affection for one another that now they're able to reach out in love and concern
for others. And their marriage becomes a platform, a sort of launching pad for all kinds of ministry and service in the world. Let me close with a couple of examples that I hope will encourage you. The great 18th century preacher George Whitefield was committed to a life of singleness. You know, he did all this traveling, all this preaching. If you know anything about Whitefield's life, probably in a lot of ways a workaholic, but a very hard-working man, preaching a whole lot. He did not want to get married. He wanted to stay single, and largely for, I would say, unsound theological reasons. In fact, the way he articulated it, he said he thought that marriage would hinder his work, hinder his ministry, that a wife would actually be a distraction from the devotion that he ought to have for Christ alone. That was how he felt until he met Jonathan and Sarah Edwards on one of his trips in New England. And he was so impressed by their marriage. He came to see how marriage could actually enhance his ministry. He said this: "A sweeter couple I have not yet seen. She talked feelingly and solidly of the things of God and seemed to be such a help meet for her husband that she caused me to pray to God that he would be pleased to send me a daughter of Abraham to be my wife." So he was so inspired by their marriage, the way that he saw them showing hospitality, using their home as a center for ministry in their New England community, seeing how, as iron sharpens iron, Jonathan and Sarah were sharpening one another. There was a mutual growth that was taking place through their relationship together. He came to realize, no, marriage, if God calls me to it, marriage is not going to be a hindrance to my service to God. Marriage is going to be a help. It's not going to be a distraction from my devotion to Christ. It's going to enhance my devotion to Christ. And by their marriage, by being able to participate in this kind of way in their marital life and their family life, he was inspired and his eyes were opened and he married. Another story. B.B. Warfield. Warfield was a, let me just read this to you. It's a fascinating and I think encouraging story. Benjamin B. Warfield was a world-renowned theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary for almost 34 years until his death on February 16, 1921. Many people are aware of his famous books like The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. He was defending an orthodox doctrine of Scripture at a time when it was under attack. But what most people don't know is that in 1876, at the age of 25, he married Annie Pierce Kincaid and took a honeymoon to Germany. During a fierce storm, Annie was struck by lightning and was permanently paralyzed. After caring for her for 39 years, Warfield laid her to rest in 1915. Because of her extraordinary needs, Warfield seldom left his home for more than 2 hours at a time during all those 39 years of marriage. You know, so here he is. He gets married. They go on their honeymoon to Germany. On the honeymoon, she gets struck by lightning and paralyzed. You know, so much for, and they lived happily ever after. So much for a glorious marriage in the eyes of the world, right? Warfield, in his many writings, wrote on Romans 8:28, that verse that we've sort of turned into a cliche, but that's really, really important, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I imagine that's a verse he had a lot of time to think about during all those years of caring for his invalid wife. But this is what he said, commenting on Romans 8:28. "The fundamental thought is the universal government of God. All that comes to you is under his controlling hand. The secondary thought is the favor of God to those that love him. If he governs all, then nothing but good can befall those to whom he would do good. Though we are too weak to help ourselves and too blind to ask for what we need and can only groan in uninformed longings, he is the author in us of these very longings, and he will so govern all things that we shall reap only good from all that befalls us." Now listen,
The Warfields became an incredible testimony, an incredible witness to those around them. See, Benjamin Warfield, you know, he had this ministry to seminary students at Princeton Seminary, where he'd stand up in the classroom and he would teach them. And he had this ministry writing books, dealing with the great theological controversies of the day and dealing with them very faithfully. But he also saw his marriage as a ministry. He saw his marriage as part of his mission in life. And through his constant care for his wife, he taught his seminary students more about the gospel and more about the kingdom of God than he ever could in the classroom through a lecture or through a book. See, through this amazing life of service to an invalid wife, he never even got to enjoy his married life, you know, the way that obviously the vast majority of us do. But he saw his marriage as a ministry. And so he was able to stick with her and stand by her and serve her all those years. Now, do you want a marriage like that? A marriage that brings more love and truth into the world? A marriage that serves life? A marriage that serves the kingdom of God? A marriage that affects others, that impacts others? A marriage that inspires others? A marriage that serves others? A marriage that transforms others? See, that's what we should be working toward. And it'll happen if we live within our marriages according to the symbolic design that God has implanted, has imprinted upon the institution. See, if we live out the symbolic design of marriage, all these other things will happen. Our marriage will not only be a glorious revelation of the gospel, but our marriage will also feed into God's mission, into God's kingdom. And let me tell you something else. If you simply set out to have a happy marriage, you will not have a happy marriage. But if you set out to do these other things, you will have a happy marriage as a byproduct of them. You don't get happiness when you seek it. You get happiness when you seek first the kingdom of God. That's really what marriage is about. Husbands, live as Christ figures to your wives. And wives, follow your husbands as the church does Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would show your grace and your kindness to us, whatever our marital status is, that we would use our present circumstances and gifts and resources to further your mission in the world, that we would seek first your kingdom in all that we do. Father, we pray that you would help us, if we are married, to use our marriages, to use our home life, our family life, to use our mutual strengthening of one another for service, not just for our own pleasures, our own enjoyment, as good as those things are. Father, that we would use our marriages for your sake, for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.